kids a little later this summer, but this week, kind of last minute, we asked if he could bump it up, and he agreed. And so we're really thankful that he provided that for us. And so express your appreciation if you see Lauren later today. But as I said earlier in the service, we are going to talk through some heavier subject matter today. And as I said, we are mourning the tragic loss of a dear friend in this church who just a little over a month ago took his own life. And it is so easy, I think, just human nature to in time just move past that and just get back to the daily grind and put our nose down and dull the pain through activity. And I think it's really important that we as a church stop and we have these kinds of conversations and we have an ongoing conversation for months and years to come about this, because this is a significant event in the life of our church. I really believe that. Of course, some of us were closer to the situation and it's still very fresh, very raw. Others are more removed, but regardless, this will impact us for years to come. And it will shape us. This is a part of our story as a church. And so I think it's critical that we talk about it some and talk about what God might want to impress into us in this moment. So I'm going to pray one more time for us, and then we'll get into that. God, we do thank you for hope. And throughout your scriptures, you promise hope. And we have a certain hope in you, and we can cling to that. And God, I pray that we all would do so, and we would do so even this morning. And I pray this morning that you would teach. I pray that you would open our hearts. I believe that we are in a moment where there is a special sensitivity to you, a special sensitivity to what matters. And so in this moment, we want to receive, and we want to have our ears open to what you would impress on our hearts. And so God, open us. I pray that you would teach, share things that will shape our church for good for years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, I do believe that there is a special sensitivity that we have. Sometimes God uses tragedy to open eyes, to reshape priorities, to form things in us that he couldn't form otherwise. I'd like to share a passage to start out with. This is out of Luke chapter 13. Jesus has this interaction with a handful of people around tragedy. And here's what happens. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly what was happening here, what had happened. But apparently this group of Galileans had been killed at the hands of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And they had been killed in probably an especially offensive way. And it was an especially confusing event for these people. And so these people brought it up around Jesus, seemed to be asking him about it. And he responds, he says, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there were these tragic events that had happened to this community at that time. And as human nature does, it wants an explanation. And I think these people came to Jesus and they're wondering why, what's behind this, what led to this. Jesus recognizes that, but he doesn't answer the why. He doesn't eliminate one possibility. He says it's not because of their sin, but he doesn't tell them why. Instead, he refocuses their attention. And he says, I understand there are these confusing tragedies that happened, and you're wondering, you know, where do I assign responsibility? Who do I blame? But we're not going to go there. And instead, I want you, out of these circumstances, to enter into some honest self-reflection. Consider yourself. Consider eternity. Again, there's a sharpened sensitivity around tragedy. And we are to consider ourselves. That during tragedy, you know, a lot of life, a lot of the trivialities of life, they fade away. And we're not as cluttered. And we actually have a clearer vision of what really counts. And I think Jesus at this time is saying, okay, you have that clearer vision coming out of this tragedy, so consider a few things. And I think God would have us consider a few things right now as well, in the middle of our sharpened sensitivity. And that he would have us ask some hard questions about ourselves, and he would want to shape some things and maybe even correct some things in our church community. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And specifically, there are two areas that I think we have an opportunity to explore and to grow in right now. And those are, number one, honest vulnerability. And that God would shape in us a humble transparency, a willingness to lay everything out on the table, and just that kind of openness. Of course, I'll explain that as we go along. And secondly, that he would lead us in healthy lament. Again, I'll explain this as we go on, but I think this is an important part of life that we often overlook or avoid, is to lament. But these are essential practices in the Christian life. We can think about honest vulnerability, just being open. This is a requirement. This is a prerequisite to come to Christ and to grow in Christ. I think of the parable that Jesus shared about the Pharisee and the tax collector who both came to the temple and were both crying out to God. And the Pharisee brought his hypocrisy and really his self-deception to God. But the tax collector brought an honesty. This sinner laid it all before God. He said, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it's a prerequisite to come to Christ, to be justified in Christ, and to be sanctified in Christ, is that sort of humility and that openness. And so we'll talk about that. Lament is also critical. I think of this really interesting verse in James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow. You be wretched. Turn your laughter to mourning and gloom. What's he saying here? Now, we should note that James is known for these kinds of statements. Throughout the book of James, he makes some strong statements. He speaks in sort of a hyperbole to make a point. And he's not saying we shouldn't be joyful. Obviously, a lot of the Bible tells us to be joyful. Even James himself in chapter 1 says rejoice. But he is saying something here. He is saying, I think he's addressing proud, rich people here. And I think he's saying so often you use your laughter and your frivolity to cover and to mask and to not address serious issues. And what you need to do is to change that false joy, and you need to sit in your grief and your mourning and your weeping, because you're going to see clearly there. And so sometimes, I think God wants to walk us into that kind of mourning and grief, because there's something that he does there that's essential for our lives. So we're going to talk about each of these. And we'll start, of course, with vulnerability. And I want to ask a question about vulnerability to begin with, and that is, what prevents us from being vulnerable? Now, lots of things, and we could get into a lot of discussion here about why we just hide and we don't reveal what's inside. But one thing that I think especially prevents us from being vulnerable is this. It's a feeling of isolation, where we are convinced that nobody has experienced what we have experienced or felt what we have felt, especially when it comes to feelings of deep despair. You know, when, maybe especially in the church, when we have those dark feelings and those emotions that are confusing and that we don't really know what to do with, we struggle and we feel completely alone. We feel very unique in our sufferings, unique in our emotions. And when we feel that uniqueness, of course we do cover and we retreat. We think nobody can understand what I'm going through. And it isolates us and it prevents vulnerability. We just don't have the same willingness to lay it out on the table. And I think we need to change that. Because we should understand that those feelings that we all experience are not unusual at all. Despair is not unusual. First of all, despair is not unusual in the Bible. Okay, we see it all over the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Paul, I shared this verse several weeks ago, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And so Paul, the mighty apostle, he experienced circumstances that were beyond his capacity to endure. And he claims that he experienced this kind of despair. He despaired of life itself. That was Paul. We could go to Jonah. In the last part of Jonah, even after Jonah had experienced incredible success in the mission that he had been given, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Similarly, Elijah. This is also after an incredible success. Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Now he was still being persecuted, especially by Jezebel, but he had experienced God's power in a mighty way. But he runs, and he says this, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Take away my life is what he asks God to do. We could go to Job. "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave?" And then finally, a longer one from Moses. And he's describing the situation he's in and how horrible all the people are around him that he has to serve. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." All these very godly men, these heroes of the Bible, ask God to take their lives away. They got to that point, usually while serving God. And they got into these life circumstances that were just beyond them. They were too heavy. They didn't have the strength, and they said, "God, kill me." It's the level of despair that they had gotten to. So it's not unusual in the Bible. And I think there's a reason for that. There's a reason God gives us this history. It's not just this neat, tidy history of people who obeyed God and experienced just wonder and joy and didn't get into these places. No, it is a history of people experiencing all the brokenness of the world and getting to these places of deep despair. God gave us this biblical history for a reason. And so despair is not unusual in the Bible, and despair is not unusual in the church. And this is what we really need to understand, I think. It's certainly not unusual. We're going to hear a testimony from a woman in our church who experienced this kind of deep despair. And so why don't we go ahead and start that now.
My name's Amy Furman, and I'm married to Eric, and we have 4 kids who aren't all kids anymore. I was raised in a Christian family. My parents were saved when I was 3, and from the time I was very young on, I was in a very solid, safe, happy, God-centered home. And I myself professed a faith in Christ when I was 4, and was very sincere. Like, some people might question a 4-year-old's profession of faith, but I was very sincere about that, never looked back. I chose to be baptized when I was 6 and was very cognizant of what I was doing. And just from a young age, I just love Jesus. I just have loved Jesus my whole life. And that's been the biggest part of my life. It still is the biggest part of my life. Even though day to day, that doesn't always, it's not always obvious when you're doing dishes and laundry and running kids and doing errands and, but that is the biggest, most important factor of my life. I love Jesus. I want to serve him. If I could have one desire of my heart, it would be to see his face. I'm part of that. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm one of those people. Just come, Lord Jesus. Another part of the puzzle is I'm probably also more of a glass half empty kind of a person than a glass half full. I'm not morose, or I'm not frequently depressed. I'm not a depressed person. What I do struggle with is perfection. And I think that became a big part of the puzzle in my perfect storm. Because I am very much a perfectionist. I want every aspect of my life to be perfect, and that unfortunately spills over into my family, my kids, and my marriage. But for me, I hold myself to an uber high standard, and I am very aware when I am not meeting that perfectionistic standard, which is never. I mean, we can't do it. I can't do it. And so I constantly have this tape sort of in the back of my head that I'm not, you know, this rolling account of how I'm not measuring up, how I'm failing to meet the standard that I somehow have set for myself. And it really is me. Like, my parents didn't have that expectation for me. You know, I have to get straight A's. That was never there. You know, they never put that kind of stuff on me. It was always me. And I pondered why am I such a perfectionist? And I think I kind of boiled it down to I'm also an idealist. And I want to explain that a little bit, because I feel like that piece of the puzzle came from God. Like, that's what he sowed in me. I feel like he just gives some people that poet's heart that, like, can look at creation and see his fingerprints everywhere and see how things should be and how he designed all of creation to be, and have that longing and that hope and that expectation, and be able to, in a good sense, point people to that. But in our fallen world, that gets warped and twisted. And so what should be this beautiful, hopeful, idealist viewpoint now became this perfectionist, must meet this standard viewpoint in my life. And I still struggle with that every day of my life. I struggle with that. So though I'm not depressed all the time, I'm perfectionistic all the time. And that's a big struggle. And that led to, at one point in my life, severe depression. So probably, I talked about the perfect storm, and probably in my life, several things converged. You know, things build up over time. There were moments in my life where I felt overwhelmed and maybe had some depressed tendencies, but really what ended up happening and where it all converged was I started having health issues. They started out small, but they became pretty significant. And that was challenging to live with, especially when every test that I would take, you know, came back normal. You're fine. It's all in your head. It's not in my head. This is not normal for me. So there was that going on. I also, we ended up in the church that we were at before we came to Summit View. Our pastor left, a pastor of like 13 years left, who'd been our pastor since we were married. And Eric at the time was head of the church council. And so there was a lot of intense stuff going on with that. And through the whole process of finding a new pastor and when a new pastor came and then questionable teachings coming from the pulpit with a new pastor. And so we were dealing with, is this heresy? Should we stay to try and take care of the congregation because we're still somewhat in positions of leadership? Do we need to leave? So there was that happening. I also ended up during that same time with a pregnancy that didn't go normally. We ended up losing that baby. But it wasn't even just a standard miscarriage. It was this really long, drawn out, very difficult process. And so for 3 months, I didn't know what was gonna happen, and I was having to go to the doctor almost every single day and have blood testing, and I was being told you should terminate this pregnancy, and we weren't gonna do that. It was just a really challenging thing that went on. One other piece of the puzzle, Eric and I both felt like God had told us to believe and have faith and just believe for a miracle for the life of this child. And then we ended up losing the baby anyway. So I now have physical stuff going on. I have emotional stuff going on. And at that point, I suddenly had spiritual stuff going on as well. Because it felt like everything I'd based my life on, you know, the rug had just ripped out from under me. And God, if you said to do this, it felt like God slapped me in the face. Why did you do that? Like, why, you know, you told me to believe. I didn't even want to, and you said have faith, and I did, and now you've done this thing to me? Why? And God seemed capricious, and I really was dealing with depression. Eric knew some of it after we lost Robin, our baby, but even with him, I didn't share a lot, and I think part of the reason why I didn't tell many people was because I was really struggling at that point with my faith in God. But the cognizant part of my brain said, eventually you're gonna get over this. And everything in me wanted to scream, God is mean, walk away from the faith. Just turn away and leave. Obviously, there's no real God. He wouldn't do this if there was a real God. But then there's other part of my brain was saying, eventually you're going to get through this dark time. And I didn't want my kids to have seen me abandon the faith. And somehow, I didn't want to throw their faith into doubt. I didn't want them to start questioning their faith in God. And so, in order to protect my kids, I faked it. And I would still say bedtime prayers with them, and I would still sing songs in church as best I could. And I just started getting to the rhythm of, I'll just fake it. And that became my mode of operating for a while. And not just faking it spiritually, but pulling it together for everybody emotionally. Actually, ironically, the kids saw more than anybody else because they were home, all four of them at the time were homeschooling with me. A couple of my kids have their own issues. One really struggles with emotional mood swings and keeping it together. And so I was dealing with that while I'm dealing with my own stuff. One really deals with some anger issues. And acting at the time was acting out. And so I was dealing with that. And there was a lot of anger in our home and a lot of yelling in our home and a lot of meanness in our home. And then my perfectionist, you're such a terrible mom. You can't even keep it together. You can't be nice to your kids. You can't make your kids be nice to each other. I'd have to lock myself in my room and put everybody in timeout, me included, and multiple days I would just be literally lying face down on the floor sobbing, just, God, please do something. Please help us. Please help us. That was all I could say. And some days I would call Eric kind of desperation, but there was only so much he could do. And so I would try and pull it together before he got home. So it was always this, pull it together. Shoulder on, muscle through, do what you gotta do. God bless my oldest daughter, Heidi. She parented for several years while I couldn't. She cleaned the house, she cooked some days, which was a blessing and added to fuel to my fire. You're such a bad mom. Here, your oldest daughter is doing the job you're supposed to be doing. So I got to the point where I started thinking, well, everyone would just be better off without me. And I don't even want to do this anyway. I think for a while I didn't realize how bad it was. And then at some point I realized this is bad and I should probably get some counseling. But we weren't, we were still at the church where we didn't really trust the pastor, have a good rapport with him. So I couldn't go to a pastor for counseling. And counseling costs a lot of money, and we've always lived on a pretty tight budget. And I didn't want to ask for money for something that I felt like I should be able to work through this. If I pray enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I just give it time, I should be able to work this out. And so it's just a lot of money and that's just not gonna be in the budget. And so I just won't ask for it anyway. And so at some point I just felt like, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do this anymore. And so my first idea was to run away from home. I was just gonna run away. They don't need me. Eric's making the money. I'm not making any money for our family. Heidi obviously can handle this. She's homeschooling kids and cleaning the house and making the meals and it's not very fair to her, but she can do it and they'll survive, so I'm just gonna run away. And I kind of thought about what I would do. It was very irrational, really. It was, now when I look back, it was pretty stupid, but I was gonna run off to New York and just live in this huge city where nobody could find me and find a job and just have peace and quiet for once in my life. And nobody would be demanding anything of me. And I wouldn't have to give anything to anybody. I wouldn't have to be anything for anybody. And I could just have peace. That was my idea. Anyway, I got online more than once to buy tickets, plane tickets. And I just never did it. And I'm not sure why. I don't remember now what stopped me at that point, but I didn't. And my health issues started getting worse. I started having these episodes where I would black out for no reason. The first time it happened, I actually thought I was dying. I was in a dark tunnel. There was this light at the end of the tunnel. I felt like I was being sucked away. It was really weird. But once again, they were testing me. Nothing was wrong. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. You're not having seizures. Nobody could figure out what was wrong with me. Come to find out, I was actually allergic to a medication that they'd put me on to help stabilize my hormones because they were totally, totally out of whack, which was playing into a lot of the depression as well. But I was allergic to this medication, and it was causing me to black out. But we didn't know that at the time. And I kept blacking out. Over the course of a few days, it was just this, everything came to a head, and I was like, I can't do this anymore. My family would be better off without me. And I thought, well, I just kill myself. But I didn't want them to deal with the aftermath of a suicide. I at least didn't want that. I knew that would be pretty traumatic. And so that was what prevented me for a while. And then there was a day where I was like, you could be driving along and black out and hit one of those giant poles over there. And the family, you know, like you could make it look like you blacked out while you were driving. And they would never know, and they would just think that's what happened. They'd have to assume that, because I had never said anything to anybody about, you'll all be better off without me, I should just not be here, I should commit suicide. I had never voiced any of that. I'd kept it all in. And so I thought that's what they would think. They'd assume that I blacked out. And so as I'm driving by, we have these huge poles by our neighborhood, big old power poles. And I thought, I'm just gonna do this. Yes, they'll be sad. And I'd already thought through of course they'll be sad, they'll be devastated. And I knew that cognitively in my brain. This will be horrible for my family. But when I figured out I could make it look like it wasn't suicide, then I was like, well, that will make it better. And I was like, eventually they'll get over it. Everybody eventually gets over it. And in the end, they'll just be better off. They'll be better off without all of my drama. They'll be better off without my depression and my screaming and my ineffective parenting and everything. So that day, driving in the car, and I decided I'm just gonna do this. And there was this split second where I was like, I have to decide in about a second if I'm gonna do this or not. But there was the like split second where I had and in that moment, I don't know if I was like, God help me, Jesus help me, just Jesus. I said, somehow I reached out to God in that split second moment. And I hadn't really, through all of the ponderings about killing myself, I hadn't actually ever turned to God. Through the depression leading up to it, I had. But it never felt like God was meeting my needs and answering me. And so in my pondering, running away from home and then later killing myself, I'd never sought God. But in that second, that split second, I did. And it was almost like physical hands just grab my shoulders. And I wouldn't say that a peace descended on me, because it didn't. But it was like, and this voice in my brain, I've got you. And by then, it was too late to run into the pole. And it was like, oh, I'm so glad I didn't do that. And it's not like things suddenly got better. And I didn't even tell anybody that day when it almost happened. But soon after, I told Eric I needed to talk to you. And I said, I just feel like everything's falling apart. He's like, what are you talking about? He's very like, just live and let live and go on with life and what come will come, and you just roll with the punches kind of person. And so he was like, everything's fine. I thought we were fine. And I was like, our marriage is falling apart, and our kids are falling apart, and I'm a terrible mom, and I almost killed myself. What? And it would have totally blindsided him. So if people wonder how can somebody kill themselves and their family not know about it, it can happen, because my husband would never have seen it coming. Never, never. Because I had just never revealed anything to him. But I made him a promise that day. I won't lie to you. I won't hide anything from you now. If I ever get to this point, I will tell you. And there have been a couple times since that I've had to say, I'm in a panic attack yet. Or, you know what, today I don't know why, I don't know what's going on, but I am really struggling with depression this day. I've never been back to the point where it's forever, on and on and on and on. But I will get to the point where I have bad days, or, you know, a not good few days. And then after that happened, one of my kids struggled with a suicidal season, and that was equally as difficult, but they were very vocal about their struggle, and every few days there was a suicide threat, which wreaks havoc on the family as well. It's terrible when it's quiet and silent, and it's terrible when it's in front of everybody's face all the time, and nobody knows what's gonna happen, and it could happen at any time. And as a parent, that was incredibly difficult. I had to get to the point where I had to trust God, that, and maybe my child would never live to adulthood, and I didn't know. And I just had to say, okay, Lord, they're your kid. They're yours before they're mine. So we still struggle with anger issues in our home. We still struggle with emotional ups and downs in our home. If people look at the Furmans and think, oh, they have it all together and their kids are they've turned out so well and their marriage looks strong, and we're real people and we have yuck. And I think that the whole reason why I wanted to even share my story is just, it's time for the church to stop pretending and faking with each other. The reality is we live in a broken world, and we're just as messed up as the rest of humanity, except that we know that Jesus' blood covers all that, and we'll get to see him someday. And that's the only difference. And it's just time to say, it's okay. You can still be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ and struggle with living in a broken world.
think there are a couple routes that people often take to that kind of despair. And one is pursuing the traditional vices. You know, addiction of some sort, drug, alcohol addiction, promiscuity, things like that. And people get so consumed with this wild lifestyle, and then it's unsatisfying, and they want to end it. And that, of course, happens, and it happens a lot. But the second route to despair is falling short of perfection. And it's having this expectation and this standard in our lives and just not reaching it. And having circumstances show our inability to be who we want to be. And we just drift into those places. And we drift into that kind of despair. And this is the kind that I think especially can happen in the church. All of us are very susceptible to this kind of thing. I mean, consider the environment within a church that can easily be created. Remember, in the church, it's a group of people who all have righteousness as their goal. Okay, we are trying, and rightfully so, we're trying to grow more and more Christ-like. We know that obedience yields good fruit, and therefore sometimes we convince ourselves that our problems can be outworked. If I do muscle through, if I just muster up a little more strength, I can get beyond this. Three, there are high expectations of change and growth. Okay, in this community, there are going to be expectations. The Holy Spirit is here, and God is going to help us to grow, and we should expect that. Four, we tend to be especially well-behaved in large group settings. It's just sort of human nature. When we're in a big group, we mask a little bit, and we're pretty well-behaved. And finally, a certain amount of social currency is gained and maintained by being good. Okay, that's what gains me some status here. If I'm a pretty good Christian, I earn something. I earn a position. I earn respect. And when I see that, I want to maintain that status in any way that I can. And it will cause me to accentuate the good qualities and hide as best I can the bad. And so often the church can, of course it's unintentional and it's not taught and it's not what we would want, but so often the church can create this kind of environment where there's a form of moralism that is bred, and there's this lack of freedom to share all the yuck. And that's what happens, and it convinces us that everybody else has it together. Everybody else does, except for me. I'm the one person that's really struggling. So I either am going to leave or I'm going to hide. I'm going to cover myself. And then it snowballs. And again, this environment is created where it just feels like everybody has it together except me, and I can't share what's inside of me. I want to read a short email I received just a few weeks ago. It's just a couple lines. So what it says, "Dear Aaron, are there any other lonely people in your church, or is it just me? Does everyone in some of you have a family?" And that is sort of a common sentiment. I'll hear that in different forms every now and then. Somebody that was, you know, feeling out our church relatively new, and the impression is, everybody's got it together. Everybody has the perfect life, the perfect family, perfect kids, perfect friends, perfect job. And I don't really fit here. So again, I either have to leave or I have to hide, I have to cover. And I think in this moment of spiritual sensitivity, it is important that we dispel this myth that everybody has it together. I'm so proud of Amy for sharing her story. And she volunteered to share that story because she wanted to dispel that myth. And she was courageous in sharing things that we don't typically hear from each other. In order to help us grow in that sort of vulnerability, to really believe, first part of 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. If we're experiencing something, whether it's a sin or just a dark emotional place, we're not unique. It's something that's very, very common. And my hope and my prayer is that we would really believe that. And that would create a freedom here. Now, we might ask, well, what if I am struggling with some level of despair? And there's a lot we could go into just practically here. Let me just summarize a couple things. I believe that God provides resources, and number one, he provides the resource of accessing God's what we could call ordinary means of grace, and then sometimes he invites us to seek special assistance. It's sort of like our physical health. You know, to be physically healthy, we have to pursue healthy patterns of living. We eat well, we exercise, those kinds of things. But then occasionally something hits us and we need triage and we need special attention and we need surgery. And we just have to understand that both of these are necessary. And we shouldn't look at the ordinary means of grace, those ordinary spiritual practices, as overly simplistic. They are necessary. And so we do need to pursue reading our Bible and memorizing the Bible and prayer and community and being in a circle where we're known and understood and we have friendships and these kinds of things. And we shouldn't just dismiss those as overly simplistic. They're needed. But occasionally, we do need special attention. And I just want to just throw out a brief encouragement. If you're in that place, kind of like Amy described, where she was in this dark, dark season, and nobody knew. Nobody knew. And she didn't feel the freedom to share, and you know, she didn't want to hurt other people and harm her kids, and in counseling costs money, and there are these excuses that we have. I just want to urge you to take a step here. And I can just invite you to contact us, contact one of the pastors here. Our emails are on our website, and I would love for you to just reach out. And we might not even be the ones that help you directly. Sometimes, you know, you go to your family doctor, and the family doctor recommends a specialist. And maybe that's something that we do, but I just want to urge you to not persist in that covering and to reach out and make sure there are others that know and others that can direct you to the resources that you may need. So we need to grow in this honest vulnerability, and I hope that right now, while things are still fresh and painful, that God would move us in that direction, that we would be open to his moving. But the second thing that we want to grow in is healthy lament. And I'll go over this much more briefly, although I'm going to give some resources near the end. And the first thing I just want to remind us of is that lament, this grieving process, is very common in the Bible. It's a biblical priority. Let me illustrate that a little bit. First of all, there's a book in the Bible titled Lamentations. It's just a lament. God wanted to instruct us in this kind of process. Two, many, even most, depending on how you categorize them, most of the Psalms could be described as laments. So we have this big book in the Bible that's intended to be a prayer guide for us. And a whole lot of the Psalms are this grieving process. It's bringing all of our emotion before God and teaching us how to do that. Let me give you an example of a popular one. Psalm 22, David wrote it, but Jesus quoted it later. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're not supposed to say things like this, but the Psalms teach us to. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And you see this back and forth wrestling that David goes through and eventually Jesus uses, where he is bringing honesty and lament, mourning, grief to God, and he's letting God sort through it. And this is the process that we must grow in. Thirdly, the Beatitudes, recorded in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, Jesus says that those who mourn and weep will be blessed. The future, James 4, 9, which I quoted earlier, tells us to turn our laughter into sorrow and our joy to gloom. We are commanded to weep with those who weep in Romans 12, 15. And number 6, Jesus was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. It's just everywhere. It's like God understands that this world is very broken and we will experience loss and we will experience much loss that will be very, very painful. And so we must be able to take all of that emotion, everything that we're experiencing, and walk through it with God. And in that place, God does something profound. And there's a nearness that we experience. We encounter God in a special way. Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When we're in a place of brokenheartedness, there's a special experience with God that we have. And it's easy to move past it. Say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to experience that kind of emotion. I'm not going to go through this process that God has really designed for me. And I'm going to remove myself from it. I'm just going to outwork it. And I think we miss out on that kind of nearness and what God offers us in the middle of our brokenheartedness. I wanted to just offer a couple of resources related to lamenting for us. First of all, we have this little booklet at our resource table in the back, and it's specifically about grieving a suicide. And I encourage you to pick one up if you're wrestling with this, and it's just a real quick read, less than a half hour. Just give some thoughts about lamenting after this kind of tragedy. And you can pick one of those up, read it through with other people, with a small group, and just talk about it. I think it can be really helpful. But secondly, and this is what I really want to invite you to, this is kind of the practical, the step that I want to encourage in us. I'm going to offer a little class starting on July 28th before church on Sunday morning. It's just going to be 4 weeks long. And we're going to go through this little book together called God's Healing for Life's Losses. And really, it just takes us through the grieving process. It's a short little book. And we're not going to accomplish this process in 4 weeks. And so that's not really the goal. But we are hopefully going to develop some tools and some vocabulary. And I'm hoping going through this book would just impress some things on us and plant some ideas in our hearts that we would be able to access and use as we go along. And this would be open to anybody. Of course, those that are struggling with Andre's death, but also those that are struggling with other loss. And even those that don't feel like they're really close to or experiencing loss right now at the moment, but those that want to be equipped and just grow in this ability. Again, we are We're an industrious, ambitious, self-sufficient people, and we move beyond this really quickly, and we're not real skilled at just sitting in emotion and weakness and lamenting like God, I think, would have us do. And so I think this would be good for all of us just to grow in and gain some of these tools. Small group leaders, if you want to gain some of these tools, take your small group through this in greater detail in the future. That could be really, really good. So, I just want to invite you to this class, again, July 28th. We'll send out a link for a sign-up in this week's church email. If you're not on the list, you can subscribe through our website, but the link will be in the Summit View, or you can contact the office at officefc@summitview.com. We are asking you to purchase the book on your own before the class and read through chapter 3 prior to the class. And they're real short. It's not a long read, but to read that, and then we'll take 4 weeks to discuss that. And I hope this will be a piece of our process, although there will be many, many more to come. So, in summary, and band, you can go ahead and come on back up. We are in a moment here that is obviously hard and devastating in so many ways. But we also believe that God can communicate things in a special way, and he can shape things into our community that are going to be really important. And we want to grow in these two areas, to just be vulnerable, to create an environment in our church family where I can be free, and I can be very open. We want to create that, and we want to grow in our grieving process and be able to experience that together. And we believe that both of these train our hearts to, one, remember that heaven is not here on earth, which we need to be reminded of. Again, we get lost in our laughter, and we forget. We need to be trained in that, and we need to be trained to draw near to God. And these moments are when we draw near to God. So we're going to worship, sing one last song, and draw near to God in song. But I would just encourage you, one, if you are struggling with concealing something that you feel like is untouchable, please take a step out of that.